found a podcast where you'll hear the truth, and we will praise Jesus' name. We stand for the Bible and won't back down from it, although it don't bring much fame. Some folks will like it, some will try to deny it, but God's word will always stand true. It's been tried in the fire, still good in this hour.
Hello, friends. Welcome to the Pod King Podcast. I'm your co-host, Donald King.
And I'm the host of this podcast, Donnie King.
This is Monday, May the 23rd, episode number 65. Lust, sin, death, and good gifts. James chapter 1, 13 through 17. On this podcast, we study the Bible according to how it was written in the original languages, Greek and Hebrew, and how it was translated into English in the King James Version. In our last study of systematic theology, Brother Donnie and Brother Chris Lee taught about the indwelling of the Spirit. They covered many things: who and what the Holy Ghost is, why we need him in our lives, the need of walking and living in the Spirit, and much more. There are many false doctrines concerning the Holy Ghost, and there is also much confusion on this subject. The Holy Ghost is not just an experience we see. He is the third member of the Godhead, meaning that he is God. We believe everyone needs God in their life. In today's episode, we studied the progression of lust and the process of sin. These two things are inseparable, for the one leads to the other. We look at the many different types of lust and the various sins that they lead to. The worst thing about lust and sin is that they lead to death. The good thing is that God gives us good things that come down from above, which is the exact opposite of these other things. Now for the teaching of God's word and the lesson for today, I'll turn it to the host of the Pod King Podcast, our pastor, Brother Donnie King.
Well, we're thrilled that you're tuning in to listen today. We've got a very interesting study, and I hope that title caught your eye, and hopefully it'll catch your heart before we're done with this today. Might as well go ahead and get started with the study today. We're going to be looking at James chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, I want to go over a list of the definitions of lust from Greek and Hebrew sources. Lust means to covet, to desire, it's to long after, it's to lust for, it's to be discontent, it's to set the heart on something, it's to be dissatisfied, and being dissatisfied causes a longing for something else. It's an intense craving, sensual desire, to excite the mind, inordinate affection, to be ignited, to be inflamed, to be on fire. To indulge in lust is termed by the Bible as to play the harlot, or in other words, to act like a prostitute. The Greek and Hebrew definitions are in consistency with one another, and they both imply that lust actually comes from the soul. There's many different types of lust mentioned in the Bible. There's the lust of the mind in Ephesians 2 and 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. There are foolish and hurtful lusts, according to 1 Timothy 6 and 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. There's youthful lust, 2 Timothy 2 and 22. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. There's divers or various lust, and we see this in 2 Timothy 3 and 6, and in Titus 3 and 3. I will read them in that order. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. There are worldly lusts, according to Titus 2 and 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. there are fleshly lusts, according to 1 Peter 2 and 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. There are lust of the eyes, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. There's the lust of the flesh that I just mentioned in 1 John 2 and 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. Then he says the lust of the eyes. And the pride of life is really the lust of the world, if you want to get technical. There are ungodly lusts that Jude talks about in Jude 18. How that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Do you know how lust brings forth death? Listen to Romans 7 and 5 and then verses 7 and 8. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now that's just verse 5, and that literally you could interpret it as this. For when we were in the flesh, the place where lust dwells, the motions or actions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members, which is our body, to bring fruit unto death. So the very thing that dwells within us, by acting upon those things, brings death to this body. Stating this even plainer, our actions and sin come from within our flesh, and that is what brings us death. Romans 7 and 7 through 8. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, or lust if you want to insert it here, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, which is sinful desires that stem from lust. For without the law, sin was dead. Sin does not begin with the act. It is finished with the act. Thoughts, desires, motives, all of these things allow sin to grow up within us. When it's brought to full term, it brings forth sin. When thoughts turn into actions, actions will then turn into a habit. That person who is doing those things will soon become bound to those habits. A person that is bound is a slave. In other words, that person becomes a slave to sin. Now, who is to blame for our sins? If God tempts no man with sin or evil, we can't blame him. The devil tempts us, but we don't have to give in to temptation. So really, we can't even blame the devil either. In another sense, if it was the devil's fault that we committed sin, then I don't guess we would have to fear going to hell, for we would be guiltless if the devil is the fault of it and the blame. So if God isn't the blame and the devil isn't the blame, who is to blame for our sins? Can I ask you another few questions? Who lusted? Who sinned? Whose fault is it that we have sinned? Did not James 1 and 14 say that it was we who were drawn away by our own lust? Isn't that what he said? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That's why we need to cry out as Paul did in Romans 7 and 24 and say, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We almost certainly have sins that we struggle with and things that we struggle against. And the very statement, his own lust, seems to give us the ownership. We as individuals have ownership of our lust and of our sin. Notice it's in the singular form, lust, and it's not lusts here. Could this be a reference to the besetting sin of Hebrews 12 and 1? Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doeth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Okay, so we battle many sins, but we all have one sin that seems to find us at our weakest points. Sin is in the singular tense, just like lust was here in James. We all have an area of weakness, and when temptation comes to us at that point, if we're not walking in the Spirit, we will fulfill the lust that's in our flesh. Some of the most prevalent lusts have such a powerful grip on mankind. Having your own way and doing your own thing is a lust that I feel like is very prevalent. Humanity follows the will of the flesh, and it's particularly our own will, and it's our own flesh. If we could defeat this lust, there would be an end to all rebellion. All stubbornness would be defeated. All self-centeredness would be killed. And basically any other self-pleasing or self-serving sin. Lust is a promoter of self. Lust lifts up our flesh. Lust will glamorize sin to us. Lust is a worshiper of carnality. In many cases, lust is directed towards a person. If we could defeat this lust, it would take care of all sexual perversions such as adultery, fornication, sodomy, bestiality, pedophilia, inordinate affections, and the list literally goes on. If we could conquer this lust, we would see a sharp decrease in the use of movies, certain books, trashy magazines, spa parlors, nightclubs, TV, and internet, and many other things. Many people struggle with the lust for power. Power and authority, position, recognition, they all fall under the same umbrella. If we could completely renounce this sin, church splits would be non-existent. And I'd go a step further. Most marital problems would be solved. There would be no political parties to choose from if we could get rid of this sin. If there were no positions above others, this would be an end to all popularity wars. The lust for possessions and money is one that a lot of people don't even like to talk about anymore. We would decrease much of the evil in the world by simply getting rid of this one type of lust. Whether you covet to be a millionaire or a billionaire, the love of money is still the root of all evil. The desire to have, and not only just to have, but to have more and more and more. That's one of the adversary's oldest tricks. Adam and Eve were not satisfied with what they had in the garden once they realized they could have had a little more. And that's the sin that leads so many people astray. I want just a little more, just a little more. The glutton wants just a little more. The drunkard wants just a little more. The drug addict wants just a little more. The sinner wants just a little more. Therefore, we see that it's coming from lust that's within us. We're not ignorant of the devil's devices, but when it comes to riches, wealth, and prosperity, we're not far from being ignorant. If you're not living according to God's will for your life, then you're living to the lust of man or to the lusts that are known to man. 1 Peter 4:2 says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Our desires can be nourished. They can be taken care of. They can be fed and they can be encouraged. If the right desires, that's wonderful. But if the wrong desires, that's terrible. They need to be stifled. They need to be stopped. They need to be suppressed. We need to restrain them. We need to keep them in check. Now, there's several things that cause lust, and I want to give a little short rundown of what that is and give you the scriptural references. Things that cause lust, number one is an evil heart, according to Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. And it all stems from an evil heart. Matthew 14:6-8. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger." So we know that dancing promotes lust. Matthew 5:27-30 tells us that dressing loose and worldly is sinful. "Ye have heard that it is said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." He then goes on to say that if your eye offend you, you can pluck it out. It's better to enter into heaven blind than to struggle with the lust and sins of this world. One of the things that promotes lust is a deficiency to endure sound doctrine. Now, 2 Timothy 4:3-4 tells us about this. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." Choosing to follow your own desires always stems from the lust of our heart. "Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts." This is Romans 1:24. All the way to the end of the chapter, we read of numerous sins that stem from the same very lust. And I can say this statement and prove it by 2 Timothy 3:6. Lust creates more sins. "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lust." Those various lusts led to many sins. What else comes with lust? Well, James says wars, fightings, killings, desires to have. That's according to James 4:1-3. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive it because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lust." Lust causes us to drown in destruction and perdition, according to 1 Timothy 6:9. "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Lust wars against your very soul within you. 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We're enticed by our own lust and by sinful men. Proverbs 1:10 tells us this, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. To be enticed is to be led away of lust. The lust of your father are what you will do. That's what Jesus said in John 8:44. You're of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. How far will lust take you? Let me read you 2 Peter 2:10. But chiefly them that walk in the flesh, and the lust of uncleanness, and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. They who walk after the flesh do so in their own unclean lust. The word uncleanness in this portion of Scripture means to be morally contaminated or defiled. A person that follows the leading of their own lust despises all forms of rule and all forms of government. They're presumptuous, which means very daring, as the original Greek word says. They're self-willed. They're self-pleasing. They live self-centered lives. Let me read you 2 Peter 2:14. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart have they exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. Have you ever read a better description of lust? Eyes of adultery that can't cease from sinning? They're being beguiled and drawn by their unstable souls? And this is because of their lust. Their hearts are owned and controlled by covetousness, which is lust, according to Jude 1:7-8 and 1:16. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Do you see what kind of person you are, or what kind of person you'll become when you're led by your lust? Sodomites, fornicators, filthy dreamers, murmurers, complainers, mockers, those whose flesh is defiled, those who walk after their own lust. This is what is causing all of this sin, is these lusts. Lust is unbridled. Lust must be your master if God is not. In Romans 1:27, Paul mentioned men who burned in their lust, which literally means they were reaching after one another in the original Greek. They grab for the bait of Satan, and they are dragged out of God's race to enter heaven. Can you understand how powerful lust is? Do you really perceive how deceitful lust is? Can you really comprehend how evil lust is? When you follow your own lust, you are walking in the flesh. Everything that is done by flesh is tainted with death, thus making the works of the flesh equivalent with death because of the sin that's so inherent within them. If you are fleshly acting, then you're carnal. Carnality is the act of being immature, it's being babyish, but it's also the act of being self-willed. Lust brings sin, and sin finally brings death. Carnality follows the same cycle. In Romans 8:5-8, it says, if we please our flesh, which is to satisfy our lust or gratify our desires, then we are carnal-minded. We're displeasing to God. Carnality kills marriages. Carnality destroys friendships. Carnality divides churches. Carnality cripples the effectiveness of every Christian. Carnality deforms the very body of Christ. Let me read you a couple scriptures that support this. 1 Corinthians 3:1-2. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Hebrews 5:11-6:3. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. Carnal people struggle, they fight, and they're contentious according to 1 Corinthians 3:3-4. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? How are we to avoid the temptations that we know are sure to come? We must abstain from them and flee from them, according to Romans 13:14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We must watch and pray that we enter not into temptation, Matthew 26:41 says. Even in the Lord's Prayer we find the words, and lead us not into temptation. Remember, the flesh is weak, but the spirit is always ready and willing. James 1:12 told us, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Remember, saints, it's not a sin to be tempted. It only becomes sin when you give in to the temptation. I want to look at James 1:16 for just a few moments. Do not err, my beloved brethren. This is one of the shortest verses in the New Testament, and the thought it carries pretty much is straightforward. It simply warns us not to be in error concerning the progression of lust and the process of sin. The phrase do not err is basically the same phrase Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 6:9 when he says, be not deceived. That's the same Greek words. If we fall into error concerning what sin is, we will be deceived. If we falsely believe that God is the one tempting us, it will bring tragic consequences. It's imperative that we understand what James has said up to this point. If we misunderstand this, then we're going to misunderstand the remainder of what he's about to say. The Greek word planao means to be led astray, to be deceived, to go into error. It's to wander away from the truth, and it also means to be seduced. None of those things sound good. Jesus uses this word in Mark 12:24. And Jesus answering said unto them, do not ye therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. Here that word is err. Paul uses it in 2 Timothy 3:13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The word we're looking for is deceived. The writer of Hebrews uses the same word in two different forms. In Hebrews 5:2, he uses it as out of the way. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? They were led out of the way because they've been deceived. He uses it again in Hebrews 11:38 as wandered, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. They were looking for somewhere. They were like a ship without any compass or direction. John uses this in 1 John 2:26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. And yes, seduce is the word we're looking for. James uses this word one more time in James 5:19 when he says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. So we see that James warns us in the beginning, chapter 1, and he warns us at the end, in chapter 5, about the dangers of being deceived and led away from the truth. He's warning us not to err, but he also adds, don't err from the truth. He wants us to be certain what he's talking about. To err is to go astray from, and James is warning those he has written to not to go astray from the truth that they know. James refers to his audience as brethren, so the recipients of this epistle must be believers. He calls them beloved, which means they're dear to him. That shows his care and his concern for them. I want to look at James 1:17 before we close out this study today. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good gift and all good things come from above, thus meaning that they come from God. This is also stated in John 3:27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. The word interpreted as gift here in James 1:17 is different from the one that follows it only a few words later. This is the Greek dosis. Dosis is a gift or something that's given to someone by another. Every perfect gift comes from above. That strongly implies that that perfect gift comes from God. This perfect gift James refers to is the Greek telios, which means perfect, mature, or of a full age. That's the way it's used in Hebrews 5 and 14. Gift here, in the next use, is dorema. Dorema can describe a gift, a grant, or a reward. And in some cases, it can even speak of pay that was rendered to one of whom it was due. This word was used by Paul in Romans 5 and 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. God has granted us the righteousness of Christ and gave us the gift of eternal life. When we read that these good gifts and perfect gifts come from above, we see something interesting going on here. For one, something that comes from above, also once again, must be coming from God. For something to come from above is also a reference to wisdom forward in James 3 and 15 through 17. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish, for where envy and strife is, there's confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. This is also linked to the wisdom that we were told to be asking for in James 1 and 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. If wisdom comes from God, we need to ask wisdom from God. Just makes sense, doesn't it? All right, now concerning the phrase from above, he says this comes down from above. There's much that can be said about this. It's the Greek word anothen. Anothen is used often in John chapter 3, especially in verse 3 and verse 7, where it's translated as again. Let me read you those verses. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is your again, born again, anothen. 3 and 7, Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again, anothen. Okay, it's translated as again. Jesus is telling Nicodemus he must be born again, or anothen. I'm sure you can see and hear the similarities between anothen. It looks like anothen. It looks like another with an N instead of an R at the end of it. It means to do something again. Okay, that's why the phrase born again. This speaks of an action that can only be completed by the one who did it the first time, though. To be born again, you must be born through the same one who birthed you the first time. Every good gift, every perfect gift can only be given by the one who has always given us what we have. That's good, and that is God. On a side note, when Jesus told Nicodemus that he must be born again, he was also telling him that he must be born from above, which is how the word's translated here in James 1 and 17, born from above, gifts from above. This word has the sense in it to be from on high or from up above, which undoubtedly points us to God as the one who does the work and who gives the gifts. James refers to God as the Father of lights, which reminds me of 1 John 1 and 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He also says these good and perfect gifts come down from above, from the Father of lights. That means it comes from God himself. He's describing God with a few terms that I feel like are so beautiful. And while doing this, he uses three Greek words that are found only within this one verse in the Bible. We read that with God there is no variableness, which is the Greek word paralage. Paralage means not to change, to have no variation, and it's a description of the immutability of God. One of the scriptures this brings to mind is Numbers 23 and 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent or change. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? He says that God has no shadow of turning, which is the Greek word trope. Trope is very similar in meaning to paralage. So I waited a while to mention the title that James gives to God, the Father of Lights. I want to close on this thought thinking about this today. God is the Father of all light because he is the creator of light. He's the one who gave birth to light. This is the first thing God ever said, let there be light. And guess what? There was light. By doing this, God became the Father of light. Light reveals things, and God is the Father of all revelation. It's very possible that James is pulling from what Jesus said in John 12 and 36. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be children of the light. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. If you can become the children of the light, and God is the Father of light, that means you've been born through him. This also pairs really well with Ephesians 5 and 8 and 1 Thessalonians 5 and 5. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Ye are all children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. If God is the Father of light and we are the children of the light, this is just another way of James saying we belong to God. He gave birth to us. This is how we're born again. It's also showing that those who have light are the children of God, the true Father of lights.
All right, good lesson for today, Brother Donnie. Got a question for you.
Okay, I'm ready for it.
All right. Can you justify yourself? Luke 10 and 29 says, but he willing to justify himself.
Okay, number one, I appreciate the question and the one who sent it in. And I would like to answer with just two simple words, absolutely not. Now I want to give an explanation of why I say that, because the Bible says he was willing to justify himself. Number one, God is the only one who can justify man or mankind. No one else can do this but God himself. As a matter of fact, sin began when man began seeking a way to justify himself above God or beyond God. Man has always sought for a way to justify himself, without God included. And this is the very essence of the definition of sin. This is simply a phrase here in Luke to make a point. It's not stating a truth. It's not stating that you can justify yourself. It's not even stating a possibility that a man might be able to justify himself. Let me read that whole passage, and I hope I can explain it to you more fully. Luke 10 and 25 says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Seems like a sensible enough question and a very legitimate one. Jesus says unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? How do you understand it? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. He narrowed it down to what Jesus calls the two greatest commandments in the law. And Jesus says to him in verse 28, thou hast answered right. This do and thou shalt live. In other words, you're obviously not doing it right now. So do this and you'll find life. Verse 29, the lawyer looks at Jesus and it says, but he willing to justify himself. In other words, he wanted to look better. He wanted to look right. He wanted Jesus to think he was right. So he turns the phrase and asks Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So how do you love your neighbor as yourself if you don't know who your neighbor is? Seems like another legitimate question. That lawyer knew what a neighbor was more than anyone else. This was a doctor of the law, not a lawyer as we look at an attorney today that we go for and try to sue somebody. This is a man who has spent his whole life studying the scriptures. He's trying to ask Jesus a question that'll stop him in his tracks. And he says, well, who's my neighbor? In other words, a neighbor is only someone that you identify with. Jesus turned it around and gave him the parable that we know that is called the Good Samaritan. And by the end, he gets to it and he says, now, which man was a neighbor to the man that was in trouble? And everybody had to admit the man who helped him, who was a Samaritan. And the word neighbor interprets here as someone close to you. Whoever you are close to is your neighbor. Now, that doesn't mean just who you're close to in your heart or in your mind, but it also means who you live in close proximity with. It's whoever you're walking through a store and you get near, that's someone near you. That's your neighbor. Who are you supposed to help? Anybody you can, in other words. So this man was willing to justify himself. Well, sure he was willing to. Every man's willing to try to justify himself, but we cannot do it. There's only one who can, and that lawyer was talking to him that day, and it's Jesus Christ.
Pastor, that's a good biblical answer, and that's what we do. We try to stick with the Word of God. Friends, if you have a Bible question that you'd like an answer to, drop us an email at dkministries1977@yahoo.com. That's dkministries1977@yahoo.com. We hope you enjoyed our podcast today, sharing God's Word. But until next time, may God bless you all.
We want you to come back and tune in with us on Friday for our next special edition, seeing the book of Exodus and Matthew's gospel.
That beset me so I can keep my soul feeling free. I'll gladly bear the reproach, Lord, for the gospel's sake. Where I go, you've already been there, 'cause I'm walking in Jesus' name. Well, I'm walking in Jesus' name. I'm going where he bids me go. dressing and talking like he wants me to. He's a keeper of my soul. I have learned to lean on Jesus.